This evening, I want us to look together at this 33rd chapter of Genesis, the meeting between Jacob and Esau, and what came through that meeting. It was time to face the music. The dreaded day for Jacob to meet the brother that he had wronged had arrived. We had read back in chapter 32, and he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Here was Jacob. He realized the time has come that he had to set out to meet his twin brother Esau. And he hoped it was going to be a peaceful meeting, and he had sent gifts to try and quell any anger that Esau might still have. And he hears that Esau is coming anyway to meet him with 400 men. And Jacob was scared out of his life. But yet the Lord graciously showed Jacob that he was with him. We have that event back at the beginning of chapter 32, as we saw last Sunday evening. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." Jacob saw this legion of angels. We don't know how many, and all the rest. We likened it to the story of Elisha when he showed his servant the angels surrounding them. But it was a reminder to Jacob that God was with him. And Jacob had prayed, and then Jacob had this extraordinary experience where the Lord wrestled with him all night. And the Lord wrestled with him, as we saw again last week, until Jacob eventually submitted his own will to God. And it was at that point that Jacob cried out for the Lord to bless him. You know, there are times in our lives, aren't there, when we face difficult situations. We pray about them. We're concerned. We bring them before God's throne of grace. We prepare, we do things we know which are right and sensible in anticipation of what's going to happen. We know in our minds that God is in control of all things. We believe that he's sovereign. But the moment comes when we have to face a situation. Maybe it's meeting someone we've had an argument with and want to put it right. Or maybe we're meeting someone who's wronged us, as in the case here in Jacob. Or maybe, as so often happens, it is we got the meeting with the consultant, all the tests have been done. Now we have to go and meet the consultant, and he's going to tell us what the situation is. And we find ourselves uncertain of the outcome. We're concerned, we're worried. We think these things are difficult. And this was exactly where Jacob was. He had prayed, he had prepared, he was ready. But he was still concerned as he came to meet his brother Esau. And Jacob and Esau meet. Jacob again takes the precaution of dividing his family up into groups. At the front would be the maids and their children. Behind them would come Leah and her children. And then at the back would be Rachel and Joseph. Rachel was his first love. And no doubt at this stage, although wrongly, he thought perhaps Joseph might be the one who would be the line of promise. And perhaps he divided the family up like this for safety. You know, the idea if anything went wrong, and it could so easily as far as he was concerned, then his beloved Rachel and Joseph were at the rear and they might escape. However, perhaps more likely, the family was divided up this way as being a natural way to be introduced to his brother Esau, starting, as it were, with the lower members of the family. Undoubtedly, at this stage, Jacob is a changed man to what he was before. He had that experience, of the ladders up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And we saw how that was very much a conversion experience for Jacob. And then that wonderful meeting with the Lord in the wrestling and the blessing that he came. And Jacob still had the limp to remind him of that. Jacob was a changed man. And as he came to meet with Esau, he acknowledged in his heart that God had prepared the way. It didn't take away his concern, of course, but there was a trust in the Lord from Jacob. A confidence that God was ordering the events. And we see this perhaps in the very fact that although Jacob had divided up his family in different ways with Rachel and Joseph at the back, he went out in the front. He was now prepared to face his brother. Verse 3, then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Strengthened in spirit by what had happened, he was ready to confront the twin brother he had wronged. And he sees Esau approaching him, and Jacob bows down to the ground, and he does that 7 times, according to the tradition of the day. How would Esau react? Would it be war? Would he live through what was just about to happen? At best, he might expect a cool reception. But the response is something he'd not even contemplated or thought possible. Esau ran towards his brother Jacob and greeted him and embraced him with kisses and with tears. God had done for Jacob more than he even thought or imagined possible. We often use it as part of a benediction that Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, when we're faced with those difficult situations and trials, we find that God has gone on before us. He's prepared the way. I'm not suggesting by that every difficulty is taken away. But God is in the situation, and he's prepared the situation and us to deal with it. And so Jacob could hardly believe how God had prepared the way for this reunion. We have the same God facing problems as we do. We put our trust in God to find that he prepares a way for us far more than we could ever ask or imagine. God had prepared the way. And then God had provided. Following the emotional greeting between Jacob and Esau, Jacob starts to introduce his family. Verses 5 and following, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And then Jacob brings a very substantial gift to Esau, a gift which he declares was to find favor with his brother. Verse 8, then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." Was this a kind of propitiatory offering to appease Esau's anger? Jacob was well aware that he had truly wronged his brother. And he wants to try and make up for such things. But Esau says, "I don't need the gift. I've got plenty." Jacob said, "No, please. If I've now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Jacob encourages Esau to accept the gift as my present to him, as it were a kind of thank offering. But you notice the words that Jacob also used there. Please accept them not only as my present, but as my blessing. Now, doesn't that take our minds back to the day when Jacob stole the blessing from Esau? He couldn't give back the blessing itself, but he could share the fruits of that blessing with his brother. And we read that Esau accepts the gifts that are offered as a mark of accepting Jacob. There's a principle here for the way that we live. If we've wronged someone, we must first seek God's forgiveness, but also to seek to be reconciled with the person we've wronged, and where necessary, to make some restitution to show that we are sorry in a tangible way. And so Jacob gave a generous gift to Esau. And again, did you notice as we read through that passage that we read at every point, Jacob acknowledges that his wealth and all the substance that he has and all the blessings, his family and all the rest, are due to God's generosity, God's kindness, God's love, God's blessing towards him. All his possessions were a result of God's generosity to him. But Esau said, I'm all right, I've got plenty. I've made myself wealthy, I don't need your money really. I have plenty. In other words, Esau made no acknowledgement of God working and giving him anything. Jacob knew he owed everything to God. But Esau continues in his ungodly way and sees what he has as a result of his own labours. So God had prepared the way. God had guided Jacob. And there was now to be a peaceful parting between these two brothers. And we read that Esau wants to accompany Jacob on his travel. And the indication is that they're to all go back to Esau's home in Seir. And Esau says, well, let's go together. We'll travel together. But Jacob is opposed to this offer. And he says, well, you know, we've got the family, we've got the children, we've got the cattle and the flocks with their young. We're going to be very, very slow. You go on ahead and we'll follow. And Esau accepted and said, well, let me give you a company of men to go with you. But again, Jacob refuses. And so they agree to part. And Esau moves south to his home in the mountains. And Jacob says he will follow on slowly to Esau's home in Seir. But there's something quite startling here. Jacob says, I'm following on. We'll be slow, but we are following on to your home. But the moment Esau and his men had left, Jacob changed direction. He starts to go north to Succoth. That's not what Jacob had told his brother he would do. Why did Jacob deceive Esau again? Why was he not straightforward with his brother? Why did Jacob lie to Esau at this point? Which really brings us on to our second point this evening, and perhaps our main thought. Being challenged by our old natures. Being challenged by our old natures. Jacob was a changed man. That was undoubtedly true. And that had come about as a result of his encounters with God in Bethel and Peniel, as well as his experience of those 20 years with Laban. But he was not a perfect man. Jacob was most probably right not to trust Esau. He was also right not to go to Seir, but to head back towards the promised land of Canaan. But why deceive Esau? This was the old Jacob coming back again, wasn't it? The old man raising his ugly head, as it were. Particularly when his brother had been so kind to him. particularly when the God had blessed him so richly in creating a meeting which was far beyond what Jacob could have ever imagined or expected. Perhaps it's the words of Jeremiah sum it up, don't they? The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? We've already seen on previous occasions that Abraham and Isaac could lie and deceive, so we shouldn't be surprised that Jacob is found committing some similar sins. But how can Jacob revert to his old ways of craftiness and deceit? How can this be? Why tell Esau he's coming to his home and he's going to follow on behind him, but yet turn around and go in immediately the opposite direction? How can he act like that so shortly after seeing the grace and blessing of God in the way that Esau had met with him? And I suggest the answer is a doctrinal answer, a theological answer. Bear with me, but hopefully you'll understand this. And it's this, that we must be very careful not to mix up two themes in Scripture. The theme of justification and the theme of sanctification. Justification is the act by which God declares on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. And if you're a Christian here this evening, if you've truly come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you are justified before him. It is that God looks at you and he sees that your sin has been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. So you are justified, you are made right before him. The sinner receiving full forgiveness of sins, reconciled, restored to God's favor. This takes place once and for all. And this was the state that Jacob was in through his conversion, and it's the state of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that if we're justified, we're right with God. And all the promises of forgiveness and all the hope of heaven are ours, and nothing can separate those from us. But the other thing we must think also is what we call sanctification. It can be described like this, as the ongoing gradual process as the believer grows and matures as they conform to the example of their Saviour. Now, we do that not because that means we gain favour with God. It doesn't mean that the more like Christ we are, the more blessing we will get. It means that we never reach perfection this side of eternity. And the signs of our old self remain. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7. Who can rid me of this old man? It's the sin that wells up in our hearts from time to time. Like Jacob, through the power of the Holy Spirit, every child of God is growing in grace and holiness. There is a way, of course, we can think of sanctification as being completed in one way, in the fact that everything that God has done for us in Christ is full and complete. But yet in this world, we still find the ugliness of the old sinful nature spoils the testimony of God's children. We're urged in the Scriptures to fight the good fight of faith. We have never shown in the Scriptures that the Christian life is an easy road. As Paul wrote to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is the struggle in the Christian life. We struggle against sin. It's a challenge to our lives to stand against the onslaught of the temptations we so often face in our lives. It's a challenge of our old natures, but we need to remind ourselves of the benefits of struggling to live the holy life. We are challenged, but we have a Saviour. We're challenged, but we have a Saviour. The head of all believers is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is of perfect wisdom, of infinite love and almighty power, and his eye is always on his people in their struggles. No one is forgotten. Even the weakest is cared for. He purchased and redeemed a people with his own blood, and they are far too precious to be allowed to be overcome in the struggle. That should warm our hearts and give us such great encouragement when we come to the end of the day and think, oh, I messed that up again. I shouldn't have said that to so-and-so. Why didn't I say these words to somebody else? Or some other thought or some other actions come into our mind. We take encouragement that in God's economy, we are too precious, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done for us. The challenges are real, but the grace and strength of Christ is always greater. We may, like Jacob, go straight back to sin after an experience of God, but he will not let us go. I don't know if you found this, I certainly have. It's so often after the greatest moments of our experience of God that we so easily and quickly falter. So often for the preacher, he comes out of the pulpit on a Sunday evening thinking, well, I have really been able, with God's help, there's been a great response to the preaching of the word, and bang, Monday morning comes. And you wonder if you'd listened to a word you'd said yourself. Monday can be a difficult day after a good Sunday. We're challenged, but we have a Saviour. We're challenged, but we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Weak as we may be, but every believer has the Holy Spirit of God within them. Chosen by God, cleansed by the blood of the Son, and renewed by the Spirit, the Christian is never left to struggle alone. God, the Holy Spirit, daily teaches, guides and directs his people. As we read his word, as we pray, God the Father keeps his people and by his power, and our Jesus intercedes for every one of his people at every moment. And surely here is the source of strength to battle against the challenge of temptation and the struggle of sin in our lives. It's when we take our eyes off of Jesus that we start to sink below the waves. Jacob had done so well before the worldly Esau until the last moment and he slipped. But the Lord's hand was there to lift him. But you know, there are other encouragements as well. Not only when we're challenged, we need to remember we have a Saviour, we have the Holy Spirit. We are challenged, but we have wonderful promises. We are challenged by the temptations to sin. But as Paul writes to the Romans, he says, having been set free from sin, it's something we can battle against. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There are times when we falter and are tempted. Isaiah wrote, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. The promise of persevering helps us with the struggles and the challenges, just as Jesus said, and we have it recorded in John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Don't these words warm our hearts? Don't they bring us encouragement? Don't they give us a determination to persevere and to go on and to live holy lives? When tempted to sin, when faced with the struggle, we think on these promises. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the commentator, once said to his family, "I take you all to record that a life spent in the service of Christ is the happiest life that a man can spend on earth." How can we say that when we struggle against sin? It's because we know that even in our dark moments, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But there's something else as well. We are challenged, but it has a good effect on the world. We read those verses from Mark's Gospel. The Christian is called to be salt and light in the world. We're to influence those around us. The morality of the Christian is a check on the world's morality. Why is it we find that Christians are so often persecuted? They are so often imprisoned, like that man was last week, for preaching the gospel. It is this, that the morality of the Christian shows up, the immorality of the world. And from our perspective, sin can so easily spoil our testimony. It can make our witness of little effect. Yes, we must resist the challenge of the temptation to sin, not just for its own sake, but for the sake of the world. Honesty, self-restraint, loyalty, goodness, kindness, patience. That sounds like the fruits of the Spirit, doesn't it? They are all there. They're sorely lacking in our society. So the Christian is to be the shining testimony of what it is to live a holy life. And just one more in this group. When we're challenged, there is a glorious reward. There is a glorious reward. It may sometimes only seem a small thing to us to struggle against a particular sin. Sometimes no one other than ourselves even aware of it or knows about it. The challenges we have in our minds, the challenges in our bodies. But we struggle against it because of the promised glorious reward. What good things God has in store for his people. The crown of glory that will never fade away. An eternal rest where all struggling will have ceased. Never again will there be a time when we face the challenge of temptation. Jacob was finding that. Maybe Jacob did fall at this point. He did go back to his own deceitful ways for a moment. But the Lord took him and took him to the promised land. Jacob had fought a hard fight as God had dealt with him. He'd come far as a believer since that day when he first met the Lord at Bethel. He was a man who now trusted in God, who sought to live a holy life. But yet, just when all seemed okay, the old sin of deceitfulness reared its head again. But he would put it behind him and go on to the promised land. And that's what we're called to in our struggle against sin. Yes, it happens. Yes, it's real. Yes, it should not happen. But we do so, and the glorious thing about being in Christ is that we come again in repentance before a holy God, and we can put it behind us, and we can move on and go on to another day. And there will be another failure, another trouble, but we go on, and we go on in the hope that God gave his people. Well, let's draw these things to a conclusion this evening. Jacob rested for a while and then moved out over to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. This settlement was the first place mentioned when Abraham came into Canaan. It was there he built an altar. Perhaps it's not surprising that Jacob went to the same region, pitched his tent there, built his altar. Verse 20, Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. El Elohe Israel literally means God, the God of Israel. This was an acknowledgement that God was his God, for he is Israel. And thus the promise of God was fulfilled. The promise that Jacob had when he made that vow, which is recorded back in chapter 28 of Genesis. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Here was Jacob, who is part of the line of the seed of the woman we have back in Genesis chapter 3. It's part of the promised seed. And God was keeping him. One of the commentators says, two generations on from Abraham, all the covenanted purposes were vested in one man, Jacob and his sons. Was it possible that from so small an unpromising a beginning, the whole world could be significantly changed? For that's the promise. That's where the seed is going, that it would come eventually to the Messiah, the Christ. And the whole world would change. Is it possible that that would come through such a weak specimen as Jacob? In terms of human understanding, the proposition was highly unlikely. But there's a dynamism in the word of the Lord, and it will not fail. Jesus saw his own ministry in this light, as we saw in Mark chapter 4. Jesus said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? And with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest in its shade. The quiet, hidden work of God's Spirit goes on through the centuries, embracing succeeding generations, all of which belong in this worldwide outreach and a part of a greater whole called by Jesus the Kingdom of God. And the astonishing thing is that God is pleased to use people like you and I with our weaknesses and our failings and our so often sliding into the temptation of sin. One commentator put it like this, statistics cannot estimate its size or reckon its worth, for God is still bringing great things from his mustard seed. And that's where God is calling us. And that's the encouragement we take. We're all like Jacob. Tomorrow we might wake up with all the determinations to be as holy as we can and to obey God and Christ in all his works. But there will be times when we fail. But we remind ourselves we have a Saviour, that the Holy Spirit is with us, that we seek to work out such things because of the promise of a great reward. And such things bring a true witness in the world in which we live. So our prayer is this, that God would help us and encourage us. He's promised to do so. And we have that great promise that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So all the powers and all those things that dare to trip us cannot prevent us from achieving the end which Christ has called us to be with him for all eternity. Do you know what it is to be in Christ? Do you know what it is to have him as your Saviour? I pray this evening that that might be the case. And may the Lord help us each day as we seek to live out our lives to his glory for our Saviour's sake. Amen.